But it is a delight to be here with you today. And it was a delight to meet Pastor Hamilton. Actually, it was in the spring, I think April maybe, but that we first met. And then we saw each other again at the pastor's conference just about a month ago here. And my wife, Caroline, you've seen her here. And then we have two little ones. Our prayer card, we need to update it a third time. But Isabel is 2 years old, and William is 6 months old. And so we're excited about what the Lord has given us there. And it's always makes things more interesting when you travel with the little ones. But they're in the nursery right now. But we will share more about our future ministry in Papua New Guinea this afternoon, after you're all sleepy, after that food that you eat. No, we'll try to make it interesting. I think we can do that. But we'll share more, and you'll get to see our video and have a little bit of time for questions and that kind of thing. This morning, we have the opportunity to look again at John 15 in the passage that we read for our scripture reading. And really, the reason that we are looking at this passage, it has really become a burden on our hearts. When I went to Papua New Guinea for the first time in 2009, it was part of a missions internship. So it was part of my college training. That was my first time out of the States. And so I went all the way, almost halfway around the world to Papua New Guinea. And so that was quite an experience. Almost 3 years ago, in 2011, I was able to go for a survey trip for about a month. So we've been there. Caroline's been there once for a summer. I've been there for a summer and then for a survey trip. And that second time, I had opportunities to preach multiple times. And so I was just doing my regular Bible reading, and I came across this passage from John 15. And I had never really paid that much attention to it. But as I began to read these early verses here, I began to realize that this is the burden of the Lord Jesus Christ for each one of his people. And as I had opportunity to minister this passage in Papua New Guinea, that was the first place I was able to preach it, the Lord really just kind of continued that burden. And so you'll kind of see that as a theme. In fact, if you picked up one of our prayer cards, you may have noticed on there we have a theme of sent to bear fruit that remains. And we'll look at that down in verse 16 a little bit later on. But let's just look at this first verse, and we already read that. But Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And Jesus introduces us, and maybe you picked up on this fact that this word fruit actually occurs throughout the passage. It occurs six times in these few verses. And as we look at verse 1 and verse 2, Jesus begins to show us the origin of spiritual fruit. And one of the things that Jesus doesn't do in this passage, and we often find this in the Gospels, Jesus will introduce us to some truths. But you have to keep reading in your New Testament to find out more details about some of those truths. And so Jesus talks about fruit, and he does give some examples of fruit a little bit later on in the chapter. But right here, he's talking about fruit, and I just want to kind of pause for a minute and talk about what is the fruit. I've already used the word spiritual fruit, and I think we at least have a general understanding that's what it's talking about. We're not talking about physical fruit, but spiritual. In John chapter 4, verse 36, we see the first time that this word is used in this particular gospel. And that's a passage that's often connected with missions, because Jesus says, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And then he goes on to explain, he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And so what we see there is a connection of fruit to life eternal. And so really, our minds automatically go to, well, we're going to the mission field as missionaries, and so the people that get saved, that's the fruit. And yes, in a sense, that's true. And in its most basic sense, spiritual fruit is eternal life, because that's where it begins. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we have that eternal life given to us. And that really is the first aspect of spiritual fruit. But if you were to, maybe this summer, if you were to get a tomato vine plant, and you've got that in a pot on your back porch, and you're excited when you get that first tomato, because now you can have those fresh tomatoes on your salad. But if that's the only tomato you ever get from that plant, you know, you're probably taking that back to Lowe's and saying, hey, you know, what's wrong with this? I thought I was supposed to get, you know, multiple tomatoes. And in the same way, we see that Jesus intends us to understand that this spiritual fruit is not just a one-time thing. It's not just eternal life. That's just the beginning. It's much more than that. It goes beyond that. And so when you reach the end of the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, and we look at the Great Commission passage, and when Jesus is explaining there what we as disciples are supposed to do in reaching those around us, and he says that we're supposed to teach them to observe all the things that he commanded us, well, really, that's the same thing as saying we're supposed to be teaching others to have spiritually fruitful lives. As people put their faith in Christ, then their lives are supposed to be radically transformed, and they are supposed to have this spiritual fruit. And then a familiar passage, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And we have there what we call the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, and there, and Jesus does actually address this a little bit in John 15, but in the gospel, in the epistles, we find out more that the Spirit has a role in this, because the Holy Spirit actually is the one that enables us day in and day out to bear this fruit. We can't do it on our own. And so there's a list there in that passage, the love and the joy and the peace, and the long-suffering. And you can look other places in the New Testament, and you can find other lists of spiritual fruit. But I think maybe what's most helpful for us this morning as we're thinking about what the fruit is, as we look at the passage, Romans 8:29 explains God's purpose for us as believers, that ultimately to have spiritual fruit in our life is to become more and more conformed to the image of God's Son. So really, spiritual fruit equals Christ-likeness. That's what the goal is here, being more like Jesus Christ. So as we look at verse 1, and Jesus introduces and talks about the origin of spiritual fruit, Jesus himself is involved in this. He says that he is the true vine. Now, this actually, we'll have to do a little bit of turning this morning. If you go back with me to Isaiah chapter 5, because when you start looking into this passage, you find out that this is not just, it's really not entirely new teaching that Jesus is giving. It actually builds on some things that we see in the Old Testament, and the disciples very likely would have had, you know, this passage in their mind as Jesus is teaching through this for the first time. In Isaiah chapter 5, and if your Bible has any kind of headings over the chapters or the pages, you may even have something that says something like the parable of the vineyard. And so we see we're on the same topic here. But verse 1, it's kind of like a little parable here. It says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." Okay, so here's what happens. "He fenced it, and he gathered out the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." So if you can imagine, here is somebody, and they don't have any diesel-powered equipment to you know, they're actually manually pulling these stones out of the ground. And then they're building a wine press with it, and they're preparing all this by hand manually. And then the result is, at the end of verse 2, it's just wild grapes. Well, that defeats the whole purpose. Wild grapes are not good for eating. And so you drop down to verse 7, and you see this is what the story is really about, because that's a picture, and here's what it's really about. Verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry." Now, if we can understand what it's saying, basically, that Israel was like a vine in the Old Testament. And God was intending that there would be more and more righteousness, but what we see happening is there's more oppression. There's people crying out under the oppression of sin and rebellion and unrighteousness. And if you just think about the theme that you see from through the Old Testament, and as God starts to deal with his people Israel, we don't see a whole lot of spiritual fruit, right? There are some here and there that believe, and the Lord gives them his own righteousness, really the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but there is very little response from these people. And so we look at that, and we could think the purpose has failed. But actually, that's not the case. When we go back to John 15, we find out Jesus is going to pick up on this very picture. And of course, God still has a plan for these people. And there will be righteousness that he works in their lives in the time to come. But when we read John 15, and you put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, and you're thinking about what he's teaching a very similar picture, but actually it's shifted just a little bit. See if you can catch that. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. He's using the word true there, and it's in contrast with what we saw in the Old Testament, where Israel, the nation of Israel, those people were the vine. But now Jesus is the vine as an integral part in this root-bearing process. And then a little bit later on, we see that we are the branches as believers. And so there is this life in Jesus, and that will be what actually allows us to bear the kind of fruit that God intends, because we find out later we can't do it on our own. And so Jesus himself takes this vital responsibility to produce fruit. And by this point, the disciples have seen that Jesus is perfect. Every single response to the pressures that he's faced, the persecutions, the love that he has shown for people, they have seen that this is not just a man, this is indeed God, and that he has lived a perfect life. And so he's taking upon himself that responsibility, but it does go beyond that. The verse also says that the Father is the husbandman, or the vine dresser, as we might put it. He is the one who actually takes the responsibility of doing a work to allow the vine to be able to produce more fruit. And in fact, we only see a couple times, really a handful of times in the Old Testament where God is called Father. But in the New Testament, that is our relationship to God. When we accept Christ as our Savior, God becomes our Father. And we see here this, a very loving picture of a Father who will take care of us as branches and give us the tender care that we need. And it's very simple and pretty straightforward. He does two things. Verse 2, he takes away the branches that do not bear fruit. He takes away the branches that do not bear fruit. And really, there are a number of different interpretations about what's going on here in this verse. And who are the branches that aren't bearing fruit? And what are they taking away to? And I think what's most helpful for us is to kind of think about the context again. If you just let your eyes go up to the last phrase of chapter 14, so just right before verse 1 there, the very last phrase of 14:31 says, "Arise, let us go hence." And if you let your mind play back to what has happened in these previous chapters, you may remember that the 12 disciples have been with Jesus in the upper room. They're celebrating the Passover. And Jesus has revealed to them at that point that one of the disciples would betray him. And you remember what happens in that case. They have no clue who this will be. They're even asking among themselves, is it I? Is it I? You know, they want John to ask for him. And who is Jesus talking about? And it seems pretty clear to us as we read through those events. But what happens is Jesus actually, he dips the bread and he actually gives it to Judas. And Judas gets up and leaves the room, and they still really aren't thinking that Judas is the one who will betray. They think he's gone on an errand. And so very likely, as Jesus is teaching some of these things, they're not putting it all together. But no doubt when John comes back and writes this gospel, he understands that Judas was a very first picture of a fruitless branch. Judas has been with the disciples. He had preached, evidently. He had done miracles along with the rest of them. There was no suspicion in their mind that he was anything different. But as the picture here describes a branch that does not bear fruit, we come to find out that if somebody has no fruit in their life, then they must not have the connection with Christ in the first place. And even though Judas looked like a branch, he evidently had never put his faith and trust in Christ. He had never accepted the work that Christ would do that very night, really, on the next day on the cross. And so Judas is an example of a fruitless branch. And so as we're going through the passage, Jesus now is talking to those 11 disciples, right? Because Judas has left the room, and he's teaching them these things. And he includes several warnings here. And I think the reason why he does that is because some of the other things that he has taught, for instance, the parable of the wheat and the tares, where as those things are growing up, the servants want to go out and try to pull out the tares from among the wheat. And the danger there is maybe they would accidentally get some of the wheat, or some of it might look very similar in the early stages. And so Jesus has taught that kind of thing. But really, it is the fact that we may not be able to tell. you know, people's lives may actually change some. And this actually, it's interesting, but this can actually happen in Papua New Guinea, where, you know, there are certain perks to being friends with the missionary, where we'll be ministering. It's a bush setting. There's no electricity. It's about 10 to 12 hours to drive to town. If the road's impassable, then you can fly there by helicopter in about 15 minutes. But it's fairly remote. But what's interesting is many of the people have cell phones. But they may not have a way to charge the cell phone. But they'll have the cell phone, you know, and it's kind of like a track phone thing. They'll buy a few minutes here, a few minutes there. They leave it off most of the time, but they can turn it on and make a phone call if you get signal. And so if you're friends with a missionary, then, hey, you know, he might be able to charge your cell phone for you, you know. So come live in our house line, in our group of houses, you know, because, you know, we like that. And yeah, we want you to come start a church here. That kind of gives us prestige because, you know, we have an American missionary, and Americans are just the greatest, you know, greatest thing, at least in their eyes. And, of course, we're very rich, you know. And so all these factors, there are factors of why you would want to be friends with a missionary. And, of course, we're trying to be very careful about you know, our purpose in being there is to bring them the Word of God and to help disciple and begin indigenous churches. But in that process, these other things necessarily must take place. And so what will happen is you have people that start to come to the services. You know, at first it's kind of a curiosity. You know, let's hear what they have to say. But then there's some good things, and if, you know, we know that they want us to attend, so they will start to come. In fact, they may even change some things that they realize, you know, I shouldn't be smoking or gambling, or at least not on Sunday. And so they kind of clean their lives up a little bit. And then what happens is they start to come fairly regularly. I mean, they enjoy hearing, they don't get to hear anybody else speak like this throughout the week, so there can be a degree to which they enjoy that. It kind of gives them prestige because they're going to the church. And Jesus puts this warning here because in any sizable group of people, how often it would be that there are maybe some that externally look like a Christian. But Jesus says it's got to go far beyond that. There actually has to be the fruit. And it's not just a temporary thing. And only time would tell if our lives have the fruit. And so he puts this warning in here about the branches that do not bear fruit, that evidently don't have life in Christ in the first place. And the second part of that, though, of what the Father does, is that he prunes the branches that do bear fruit. In verse 2, he prunes the branches. And now again, the same same idea here, that Jesus doesn't go into great explanation about what does that look like. But there's another passage that I think is helpful for us in Hebrews chapter 12. And we could actually go to several different passages, but in Hebrews chapter 12, we have a helpful explanation for us of what does it look like if the Father is going to prune branches. Hebrews 12 and verse 6 puts it this way, and it's really it's a parallel idea. It doesn't use the same word, but it's a parallel idea. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So when you look at that verse, do you see the parallel idea of what's happening, what the pruning looks like here? That would be the word chastening. It's this chastening process. And that is what the Father does, not for unbelievers, but for believers, if we have strayed into sin. And drop down to verse 11, and the reason we can make this parallel is because verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so the goal of the chastening is the very fruit that we're talking about, right? It's more and more righteousness, being more like Jesus Christ. And when we get caught up in a habit of sin and we are not repentant of that, the Father comes along and very lovingly and very kindly, but often it will be painful, it will be grievous when we're going through it, but he's going to have to prune away those things. He's going to have to take away those things. He's going to have to do a work in our life to bring us back to the point where we are drawing nearer to Christ and we can bear more fruit. So the Father does that pruning. And you can turn back to John 15, but there's another aspect in which the Father does pruning. And it may not be because of specific sin that we're harboring, but it may be he just is using trials in our life. Romans chapter 5 explains how God uses trials to bring about greater spiritual maturity. It says that tribulation or trials worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And what we see being listed there as aspects of spiritual fruitfulness. And God is using the pressures of the trials to enable us to be changed, to be more like his son. And you and I recognize that. The longer you are a believer, you realize that the times that you really grow and are changed more into Christ's image, it happens in the hard times. It happens in the times of trial when we are forced to draw nearer to the Lord. And he uses those times as a time of pruning. And, you know, really, if you are experiencing that, that can be a tough thing. It can be a discouraging thing. But just to give a little mental picture here of what the pruning would not be like, if you were to come visit in Papua New Guinea and you're walking down just these narrow dirt paths, often very slippery and very narrow, just wide enough for your feet, really, and you come across another national, very likely that they will be carrying what they call a bush knife, and we would just call it a machete. And, I mean, almost everybody has this machete, among other things they might carry. You'll see men, you know, and they'll have their bows and arrows and an axe if they're going to cut down a tree or whatever. But they've got their bush knife. And think with me a little bit about what they might use that bush knife for. I mean, when they grow food in their gardens, and it's a lot of root crops, sweet potato, you know, they have little shovels that they will, the ladies mostly do this work, that they will dig in their gardens with. But if you were out and about and you didn't have your shovel and you wanted to dig up a sweet potato, you could do that with a machete, right? You know, and if you're going down a trail that's less traveled by, or you're creating a new one, you could use your machete to just hack off branches. You could even cut down a small tree with it, given enough time. And so all the things you could do with a machete. But that's a pretty rough use of a machete. The picture here and what the father is doing is he's actually like a wise master gardener using the very sharpest of pruning knives and very lovingly and deliberately and carefully pruning away at things in our lives for the purpose of making us more like his son. And so if you're going through one of those pruning experiences, it is a hard thing. But if you can remember the goal to make you more like Jesus Christ, that is what enables us to endure through that and to grow and be changed at the same time. And so look with me at verse 3 of John 15, because if you ask the question, what does the Father use to prune? Jesus says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And that word clean there, it's actually the very same word for pruning that we see back in verse 2. Is the exact same word. And so the Father is doing this in our lives, and Jesus has already, he's telling the disciples, this pruning effect takes place by the words that I have spoken to you. And it's not just the words that Jesus is speaking on this occasion, or even just the words of Christ himself, but really the entire Word of God. We see this in Scripture, right, that the whole Word of God actually has a pruning effect in our lives. And it's, you know, no matter what way you're getting that intake of God's word, whether you're hearing it preached, whether you're reading it personally, memorizing it, it's content in hymns and songs that you sing, however you may be taking in God's word, the Holy Spirit then turns that around and uses that to have a pruning effect. The Father uses that to have a pruning effect in our lives. And so that draws the Lord on to explain in verses 4 through 6 the growth of spiritual fruit. Because it's not something that just automatically happens once you become a believer. Because Jesus gives some commands here. And when Jesus has to give commands, evidently, we could do something other than what he commands. And so that's why he's admonishing us, commanding us to do this. And in verse 4, very simply put, he says, "Abide in me and I in you." And that word abide really, it just simply means to remain in him. And if you think about a branch being connected to a vine, you know, it kind of seems like a passive thing. It's just there, right? But have you ever seen one of those really neat time-lapse videos? And then you can actually see it growing. You know, you can see the plant growing over a matter of days or weeks or months, and you watch it all real fast in about 60 seconds. And that gives us the picture. That's what happens. But unlike a branch, we actually could go off and do our own thing, because evidently Jesus is giving us this command here to abide, because our tendency is to not abide, right? And have you ever experienced that? It is very easy to get pulled away with lesser interests. And the command that Jesus is giving here to abide, really to remain in him, it's not just a one-time thing. And no doubt you know this by experience, but it really is a moment by moment, a day by day choice. And it really is a direction of life. Am I going to choose to draw nearer to Christ, or am I making decisions that push me away from him? And that comes back to, very simply put, verse 3. It comes back to my relationship to the Bible. If I am making decisions that take away my time to read the Bible, for instance, then that's going to hurt my relationship to Christ. And I'm not going to be able to bear more fruit. The fruit bearing is going to kind of stop. But if I am drawing near to the Lord and I'm putting myself under the preaching of his word, and I'm fellowshipping with other believers who are discussing the things of the word, and I'm meditating in it day and night, like the Psalm 1 man, that's when the spiritual fruit will come, because that's what the Lord uses to bring that fruit. And unless we think that we could do this on our own, Jesus says in verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And he's going to make that very clear, because our tendency naturally then is to think we can, once we kind of see how this works, we can kind of do this on our own. And Jesus says, no, you can't actually do any of it by yourself. Think of that branch in the vine. A branch can do nothing by itself. It has to be connected and drawing its life and nutrients from the vine. When I was preaching this in Papua New Guinea, I was preaching in English, and then one of the missionaries was translating into their trade language. It's called Melanesian Pidgin, and they have a trade language, and then they have 800 different tribal languages. And so the tribe that we'll work with, they actually have their own language, which is much more difficult to learn. But the trade language is a lot easier to learn, and the missionary was translating into that. And I thought it would be kind of nice, you know, if, I don't know if any of you have ever spoken through a translator. It's not the easiest thing to do, and this is my first time ever. But I kind of told him ahead of time, you know, here's my outline, kind of here's what I'm going to, you know. And so I'm speaking along, and at this point I wanted to give an illustration. And so like in many churches, they would have a beautiful wildflowers in front of the podium, and they would be, you know, not fake flowers, not flowers from the store, but like a couple girls would get up at 5 a.m. Sunday morning and roam the mountainsides and collect, you know, I don't even know the names of these flowers, but just gorgeous wildflowers. And they would put them together in this just cheap plastic pot. You know, that's all they had. And they would be there in front. And so what I wanted to do was to use one of those as a picture. And so I told the people, let me try to give you a picture of this. And I hear the translator say something like this. Okay, here's the pidgin phrase. He says something like, "Em talking by bugarupim all flower. Em talking by bugarupim all flower." And you might catch a couple words there. It catches the word flower. Well, basically, I could understand that what he just said was, he says he's going to mess up the flowers, which is not what I said. I think he said that to, like, wait, I don't know, wake people up or something. I wasn't going to mess up the flowers. All I did was I reached around and I pulled out a single flower with about 6 inches of stem on it. And now, if you can imagine, I asked the people, now how long will it take for this stem to produce another flower? You know, if I preach for a really long time, like they do in some countries, you know, 3 hours maybe, will there be another flower on the end of that stem? It's so basic. And that's the picture that Jesus is using here. When that flower is disconnected from its source of life. It doesn't have the root system, no nutrients, no water. And even though it looks nice right now, give it a couple more hours, and into tomorrow and the next day, and it's going to be withered. And Jesus is giving us this very visual picture, so we have to realize that our connection with him once a week is not enough. We can't just get a little bit of nutrients on Sunday. We have to be connected with him continually. Again, like the Psalm 1 man, meditating in God's word day and night. And that constant fellowship with Christ, abiding in Christ, that's what enables us to bear more fruit because we have that relationship. But on our own, we can't do it. You know, if we're a branch broken off, there's no way you can bear more fruit. We have to come back to the Lord. We have to, you know, the Father prunes. He chastens. He brings us back so that we will be able to bear more fruit. And when you get to verse 6, there's another warning here that branches without fruit are destroyed. And some will look at this, and again, you ask those questions to yourself about what is happening, what the nature of what's happening. Again, I think it's here. Jesus is talking to believers, but among any sizable group of believers, you will very likely have some that, that haven't really put their faith and trust in Christ. And Jesus is causing us to look at our own hearts and lives and ask, do I have the fruit that he's talking about? If I don't have the fruit, then I probably don't have the life in the first place. Because the fruit will automatically, you know, I said at the beginning it doesn't automatically come, but when you are choosing to abide in Christ, the fruit will come. And a real true believers will choose to abide in Christ. So he puts this warning here. And very clearly in John 10, 28 and 29, there's some very clear verses about how, you know, it's not a believer losing their salvation. And it's not a believer that doesn't ever bear any fruit. Jesus says that I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. You know, so that's certain. When the Lord gives eternal life to someone, they have that eternal life. But it will always continue and have a spiritual fruit displayed from that life. So he gives the warning here that branches without fruit are destroyed. And you may ask, well, how would you know if you have the spiritual fruit? And that's what you see in verses 7 and 8, the result of spiritual fruit. And that first result, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. You see, when I first was studying this, I was trying to figure out if Jesus was onto a different topic now or if he's talking about the same thing. And I began to realize that this is very much connected. When he says, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you, what aspect of the Christian life are we talking about here? He's talking about prayer, right? Okay, so now he's talking about prayer, asking, and then having our prayers answered. And the way that is helpful to think through this is the fact that as we come to know Christ better, as we choose to abide in him, as we're in the Word more and more, then we are praying less and less for the things that we want, and we're praying more and more for what God wants. Do you ever find that happening to yourself? As you're really in the Word, you begin praying back God's Word to himself. You begin praying back God's Word to him. And as we pray back the things that he has given us, that is his will. And as we pray his will, he will do that. He will accomplish that. And so we learn to pray God's will, and we begin to see our prayers answered more because now we're not praying for which is what we want, but what God has already demonstrated that he desires. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And Jesus talks about that in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Again, reiterating that if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, it's not just a blank check for whatever you want, but it's what we find in Scripture to be God's will, that we pray for that. And certainly one of the things, you know, we're looking at a passage about bearing fruit. And then Jesus is talking about having your prayers answered. And that is really one of the results that you can see in your life of spiritual fruit. But one of the things that certainly we should pray for is more spiritual fruit. I mean, that is God's will, right? That's why Jesus is explaining this. So if we pray for more spiritual fruit, don't you think God would answer that prayer? That is the kind of prayer that he is ready and wanting to answer. And get into verse 8, another result. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. It's by bearing this fruit that we bring glory to God. And again, our temptation is to think, okay, you know, I've come to church on Sunday, and believe me, just because you're a missionary, this doesn't mean this changes. You come and, you know, you're going to be around the Lord's people, and you dress up to show our respect for the Lord. But, you know, we have struggles too. And so sometimes you can think, well, how much fruit do I need to get along? You know, how much fruit do I need so that our mission board director or our pastor isn't asking, is everything okay? You know, and that's our temptation, right? To think, how much fruit do I need to get along? And the passage here is not describing it that way, though. It talks about bearing fruit and then more fruit and much fruit. It really is the overabundance of fruit. That's the kind of fruit that brings glory to God. It's not just how much can I squeak by with, you know, but it's a lot of fruit. It's so much fruit that it's obvious. We're walking with the Lord. We're abiding in Christ. And that's what brings glory to God. And then the other, the flip side of that is, so shall ye be my disciples. We prove that we are truly disciples. It's not bearing the fruit that makes us disciples. That would be works, right? But when we are disciples, we will bear the fruit. And that just demonstrates we do have the life in Christ. Because the only way you can have that fruit is if you have life in Christ and you're abiding in him. And so we prove that we are truly disciples. Well, that brings us really, I wanted to have you look at verse 16. And this is kind of our theme verse a little bit later on in the passage. But verse 16, Jesus kind of encapsulates it this way. He says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And there again, he brings it up again about asking and receiving. And I'll go into some more detail tonight about what it means that Jesus has chosen us. But it's the passage talks about being ordained or sent out, and our kind of our theme is sent to bear fruit that remains. But lest we think that that's just what, you know, missionaries do, this is actually, read the rest of the chapter, this is actually, Jesus is sending all of us as believers before a watching world to bear this kind of fruit. And how often is it really that the people that we reach for Christ, the reason we have that opportunity with them is because they see a changed life. They see a fruitful life. They see something that they don't have. They see Christ-likeness. When people see that, very often that's what the Father uses to draw them to his Son. And so we are sent, all of us are sent before a watching world. And really, in closing, if we are going to apply these truths, we can think back, and you may already know something that the Father wants to prune in your life. You know, right now, you may not even need to pray about it. You already know something that he wants to do, or something that he's in the process of doing, or realizing this trial right now that you're going through, this is the Father, but he is very lovingly pruning. He does see some fruit, but he wants more fruit. Let that be an encouragement to you. And it will be, he will never be done pruning until we get to glory, until we see Christ. Then the pruning will be finished, because then we'll be like Christ, for we shall see him as he is. But often it's just the Lord is waiting for us to just submit our will to him, to be willing for him to bring that spiritual fruit about, to be willing for him to do that work. And certainly that's something that we could pray about. And often, you know, if I'm willing to pray, "Lord, would you make my life more spiritually fruitful? I realize that I have not been abiding in Christ as I need to," or whatever the case may be. If you're willing to pray that, the Father, he certainly will answer that. That is his will. That's what he wants to do. That's what he's teaching in this passage. I don't know if it was passed out, but we actually have a half sheet of songs. Have you received that yet? Some of you have had that? Okay. I think yours is white. But as Caroline and I were thinking through this passage and sort of preparing a theme, we really just felt impressed to start writing a song. And we ended up writing a song that actually communicates an attempt to communicate the truths that we've just talked about. And so if you pull that half sheet out, you can see that really down there in the refrain, "Bear fruit, more fruit. You are chosen for the glory of his name. Bear fruit, more fruit. You are sent to bear fruit that will remain." And we are all sent out before a watching world to be able to bear fruit that will glorify God. And that's what he uses to bring glory to himself and to bring other people to himself. And really, as I know these are new words and new music to you, I think you could probably catch on. And what I'll have the organist do is just play through a verse, and you can just kind of look at it there, and then I'll lead us through all four verses sort of as a closing hymn.